Well, happy Sabbath, everybody. It has been such a blessing from the moment I walked through the doors and all of the greetings through Sabbath school and even through the first opening parts of the Sabbath sermon or the Sabbath worship time. So I just have to make a quick comment about the bulletin. And I did work with Gospel Outreach at one point, and I love them, and I love their mission, and I love that they're talking about evangelizing, because that fits very much with actually what I want to share about today. And so I think that God loves us in our brokenness and works in spite of us to bring everything to his glory, and I think he did that here today. So I want to start by sharing a story about my friend, whose name I changed for the purposes of this story, and her name is Pam. So Pam is someone that we grew up in very similar homes. We both came from Seventh-day Adventist backgrounds. We both had some siblings. We both lived out in the country. At that point, I was living in Tyler, Texas, actually Noonday, which is like a suburb. It's country in Texas. And I had, you know, two cows, a couple of goats. We had some ducks at one point. I mean, we just had a very rural upbringing. And she did, too. She had a very similar life to that. And so I got to reacquaint with her the other day. And as I reacquainted with her, my heart grew increasingly heavy and sad. We had both been through some hard things in high school that kind of, we both loved God, but kind of took us away from that faith we grew up with. I kept fighting for it. God kept fighting for me. Even though I did things I wouldn't say I'm proud of, and still, she did the same thing. She fell away. Eventually, God brought me back. I pray for Pam now, every single day, every single moment, and the thing that most concerns me is that she told me about some of her new beliefs in terms of God, and what it sounded like were things that reminded me of what I read about in the Bible, how it was like pagan type worship with gods and goddesses and Athena. And I'm like, how could you possibly have believed that when we grew up in the Bible Belt of the United States, going to prophecy seminars 2 to 3 times a year? Like, why? I don't get it. I don't understand. But I know that we all have a Pam in our life. Maybe you've got a James or a John. I've got a Pam and a Rebecca. I don't know. We all have someone like that that we love so much. And we either learn something about where they're at now that's deeply troubling to us, and we don't know why. So this is for the Pams of the world. And I want to invite you to, again, just bow your heads with me for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we look out at the earth and the world and the events going on, and every day I am reminded of the pain and the suffering that has been caused by sin. I see people that are confused about their gender, and I can only imagine the pain that that would bring, and I love everyone equally, but God, I understand pain and I understand suffering, and I hurt, my heart hurts and aches for them and for people that have gotten mixed up in drugs and alcohol or alternative ways of living that are just far from your ideal. And God, we see this all around us. People that have chosen or somehow been spoon-fed a lie that's directly opposite of who you are and your goodness and grace. And God, there's so many people hurting. So God, I just want to pray and ask that, number one, that you'll come into my heart and speak through me, in spite of my humanity and my shortcomings and my just inherent sinfulness, that you will remove all of that and let me be your hands and your mouth and feet. May the message be clear, and may it reach each person as it needs to be, as we need to hear it and reach it. And Lord, reveal yourself even closer and nearer and dearer to me. In your name we pray. Amen. So I The sermon is titled Return to Nineveh. And God kind of led me to this when I was first starting to put together something. And I was like, really? I don't want to talk about that. And sometimes you just kind of got to go where God takes you. So, and the last time I gave this sermon, there were a bunch of delightful kids in the audience. So we had a lot of fun having them preach the sermon as I would ask questions. And they knew things that I think their parents didn't. And that was so much fun. So just so that we can all kind of get on the same page and just review some of the facts from the story of Jonah, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you want. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I think that all versions are amazing as long as you read it. And while I'm looking for the book of Jonah myself, someone once asked me, well, which version do you recommend, both as a Master of Divinity student as well as someone that works at a Bible house, but book and Bible store? And I just told them, I said, it's the one that you'll read. And then I realized a little bit later, I used to speed read through the Bible. And so it didn't matter what version you're reading. If you're speed reading through it, you're going to miss the beauty of it. So try not to do that. Okay. So we start off with this really tiny section of Jonah. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, I skipped a few things there, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. That's all we know about Nineveh. Really, at this point, that's all we really know. But we know that Jonah was called by God to go and preach to Nineveh. But what does Jonah do? He runs away. That's kind of cowardly, isn't it? So we know he runs away. We know that the city is wicked. And in trying to run to God, we go from, like, we don't know a lot, but I'm going to guess okay to worse, to even worse than that. And so he boarded a ship, headed in the opposite direction for Tarshish. And the funny thing is we can see God working right here. God's ways are not our ways. As soon as he gets on the board that ship, some supernatural things start to happening that can only be explained by this amazing God because of the magnitude. So he's on board the ship, sleeping in the bottom, which we can kind of almost see in the New Testament when Jesus is sleeping on a ship. But all these winds and storms are just raging around to the point where we have this crew of weather-toughened, skilled sailors that are afraid for their very lives. So we have a tiny glimpse of what's going on here in the Bible, that this is not just an ordinary storm, but this is one that has grown men shaking in their leather-worn sandals, right? They are afraid. We know that they're afraid because they start to throw things overboard to try and lighten the load. They're trying to save their very souls, but they see this isn't working. Why isn't it working? They start to think about that, but they wouldn't lighten the load ordinarily, because why wouldn't they lighten the load?
Profits.
They need that to earn their money and pay for their families at home. And then they start praying to their gods, and that doesn't work either. And why doesn't it work? Well, their gods were not in charge of the winds and the waves and the sea. But they're doing everything they know. And when the captain finally finds Jonah, he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. And he's sleeping. And the Hebrew word there makes it sound like he was sleeping deeply. I don't know, if you were on this boat that was all topsy-turvy, how could we sleep that deeply? But Jonah must have been really tired from running from God, because I can only imagine how much energy that takes to try and run from someone that can follow you anywhere you go. God had a mission and a purpose for Jonah. So they cast lots. Now, we don't know a lot about casting lots, but they basically had sticks or stones that were marked, and they threw them into some kind of container and drew them out to try and figure out who's the cause of the storm. And in this case, the lots came out correctly, and they just pointed to Jonah. Jonah, what did you do? Why is all this happening on your behalf? And they start asking him questions. Because wouldn't you ask too? Wouldn't you want to know why this horrible thing was happening? We want to have that understanding. And Jonah is not a man of very many words. He basically says, I'm a Hebrew, and God has this other thing for me to do, but I'm on the ship instead. And based on that, they said, okay, what do you want us to do? He said, well, throw me into the sea. Now these, although they're toughened sailors, and we can only think about the sailors today and the language that they use, they're not cold-blooded killers. They don't want to throw them overboard. So they try rowing, but it doesn't work. So they eventually pray, give it over to God, and they say, let this man's blood not be on our hands, which is again another glimpse to Jesus, but they throw him overboard. And what's the solution? What happens to Jonah? This big, great fish, a whale. And I love this because we were kind of talking about this in Sabbath school. I'm sure that if Jonah had any input whatsoever, he would have not asked God for a big, ugly, stinky fish to swallow him up. Like, can you imagine what that would have been like or smelled like in the belly of that fish? It's going to be stinky. There's going to probably be fish bones. There might be, I don't actually know what whales eat. There may not be fish bones, but there might be plankton and stomach acids. And you'll see, if you can even see him there, there might be ribs. And would that be comfortable? Could you sleep in a situation like that? So we don't know how Jonah's, what his thoughts are like. But it's the biblical, like the way it is, it reads to me, and I could be wrong, but it makes it sound like Jonah doesn't turn to God until the third day. Talk about stubborn. And I know I have been stubborn. You might know somebody stubborn, and if that person's in the room and they're your spouse, do not point to them, because we all have our moments of being stubborn. But when he finally comes to God and acknowledges, you are the Lord of the universe, you are sovereign, and he repents essentially in this prayer, gives his life to God, right away, this fish vomits Jonah onto dry land, I'm going to assume somewhere near Nineveh. Now, I just, in my mind, I'm like, what did he look like? He's probably stinky. His hair and his, like, everything. Did he even have time to shower? Or is he finally like, okay, God, I'm just going to go and get this over with because I don't want to wait another minute. You've already shown me what you can do here. So, yeah, I missed a part. The word of the Lord returns to Jonah once he's on dry land and says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach. And so he does. He goes, looking like who knows what, smelling like who knows what. And again, a man of very few words. I think I'll go into the size of the city in a few minutes, but all he says is, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days and then Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's like 8 words. That's it. And Nineveh is such a big city, he doesn't have time to preach a large-scale message. He just has to get the message out. So he goes street by street by street. And what happens? The entire city is converted from the man that ran away from God and didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And you know what? God worked, and in converting that whole city, who remembers Jonah's response? Pouting. Pouting, uh-huh. Anger. I see him as so angry. Like he's like a little kid. When we don't get our way, we kind of revert back to our younger, less attractive years. And I can just see him in his head, because he had been told that his whole prophecy from the Lord was that yet 40 days and the city of Nineveh will be overturned. It'll be destroyed. So in my mind, I can just picture Jonah like marching up to some hill somewhere. He's going to sit down and watch for the city to get destroyed. He's going to count down those 40 days. It doesn't happen. And he's angry. So he's not going to miss being dramatic. He sees the success of God through his reluctance. The whole way through, Jonah does not want to be doing this. And God works mightily. And Jonah has a flair for the dramatics, because he has declared a couple of times, I just want to die. It's not going my way. I want to die. That makes me laugh because I have people in that like that in my life that I know that are just very dramatic. One of them might happen to be 15 at the moment, and I love her dearly. And we kind of outgrow that, and we just see Jonah. We don't know how old he is, but he feels like he should die. One day he goes to sleep, and then this big tree type covering comes up and he has shade and he's very happy that day, goes to bed that night. The next day this big worm comes and eats the tree. That would have been one crazy looking worm, don't you think? To eat this whole, you know, shade bearing tree. And so then what does he do? I want to die again. Like, he's said that like three or four times in the first one to two chapters in the book of Jonah. There's only four chapters. And then we have Jonah conclude with a question. In Jonah 4:10, it says, "But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" So just kind of a roadmap for the rest of our time together this morning. I want to talk about why God might have wanted to destroy Nineveh. I want to talk about Jonah being a reluctant prophet, because I think we can, in a lot of ways, relate to that. If God is asking us to get out of our comfort zone, we don't want to do that, but he has a good plan for it. And then the third thing is kind of a surprise. So why did God want to destroy Nineveh? Jonah being reluctant. And number three is a surprise. So what do we know about Nineveh? Not a lot. We have this verse in Jonah 1 verse 2, "For their wickedness has come up before me." Well, I don't know about you, but I like to know more than that. Why? Why were they so wicked? Why did God feel the need to destroy them? I want to understand. So I looked it up. I have an Andrew's Study Bible, and that Bible, the footnote on Jonah 1:2 reads, "The fact that their," Nineveh's, "wickedness came up before God reveals that God is a universal judge, and that nations are accountable to him. He is a guarantor of a moral order, and if a nation trespasses the boundaries of good by doing evil, he intervenes. The book of Jonah reveals a God who intervenes in human affairs and cares about the nations." Well, if we back up a little bit, we know that God's ideal was not to have sin, was to have a utopian type environment in which everyone worked together in love and kindness, and we all flourished doing exactly the thing that he made us to do. And how would we know that? Because we could commune with him. So he could help us and guide us and help us get there, but that's not what happened. So this sinful, wicked city goes against everything that God stands for and against. However, it's not just that they're wicked. They're very, very wicked. But that little tiny blurb, okay, God's a judge, he cares about the nations, that wasn't enough for me. So I took it a little bit further, and I recently purchased the Old Testament Bible commentary from Andrews. So I had that at my fingertips. It said, "Nineveh was a large city in Assyria, an empire with a legendary reputation for ruthlessness and barbarity. The prophets frequently prophesied about God's future judgments on Nineveh and Assyria. And the entire book of Nahum addresses the issue." And I didn't know this when I first made this sermon, but Nahum, the book of Nahum, is actually the prophecies of after they converted from Jonah. So then that still wasn't enough. In Prophets and Kings, under the chapter Nineveh, that great city, Ellen White shares, "Among the cities of the ancient world, in the days of divided Israel, one of the greatest of those was Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian realm, funded on the fertile banks of the Tigris, soon after the dispersion of the Tower of Babel." It's like, wow. Like, we heard about the Tower of Babel, but it doesn't actually place in our mind's eye. So this was funded after that. It had flourished through the centuries until it had become an exceedingly great nation of 3 days' journey across. And that would have been quite the city for them, because they predominantly walked. If they could afford horses or donkeys, they'd have that too. In the times of its temporal prosperity, Nineveh was a center of crime and wickedness. Inspiration has characterized it as the bloody city, full of lies and robbery. In figurative language, the prophet Nahum compared the Ninevites to a cruel and ravenous lion, upon whom, he inquired, hath not thy wickedness passed continually? One of the references I came across described the city of Nineveh as having blood just running through the streets, because if some person treated them wrongly, they just would go kill them. Like, it just, I didn't have that reference to plug in here because I like to have my resources available. But I got the picture of this very wicked city. It's not that they were just bad and they lied and gossiped. You know, they were doing really bad and wicked things, the extent of which we don't really know. So when the time came for Jonah to go to Nineveh, there was a good reason. And I found enough to know that, God, I'm going to trust the rest of it, because I don't think I want to know more. I don't think I want to know the extent of what Nineveh was doing. So God needed someone to be his voice, someone to be his hands, someone to be his feet. And God chose Jonah. That brings us to point number two. Jonah is the reluctant prophet, the man who tried to run away and that failed him. So, yes, he ran. Have you ever run from something that God has called you to do? It's kind of a loaded question, because the answer is yes and maybe no and probably a little bit of everything. But how did that work out for you? If it's anything like Jonah, that's an extreme example. We want to re-examine Jonah for a minute. We know that after he ran from God, things went super poorly for him. From a death ride on a ship to being swallowed by a fish, things just went downhill for Jonah super duper fast. And then notice again how Jonah is saved, how God saves Jonah. He's swallowed by a fish. I wouldn't count that as a blessing. If I were Jonah, I would just think that my bad luck was continuing. But God knew what Jonah needed in that moment to turn his heart to God. Because Jonah had been keeping the walls of his heart up to God this whole time and did not want to surrender, did not want to relent. Jonah's fighting so hard, and the enemy's on one side keeping Jonah there, and God's on the other side fighting hard. So God clearly did win, because Jonah eventually surrenders. And we can see Jonah's stubbornness, the 3 days it took him. Now, once he starts following God's will, things start improving, but they don't really go Jonah's way. Jonah wanted the city to get destroyed. He didn't want to be a false prophet, the prophet whose prophecy didn't come true. He wanted to be right. He had a good deal of humanity and human pride in there that he just wanted to be able to, yeah, that prophecy came true from God. He didn't want to be the one that felt like he had to turn his back, because he felt, I think, shame. There's a number of human emotions that go there. So I think there's another lesson we can learn here, is that God works in spite of our bad decisions. If we look back at, and God will use our disobedience even for his good and for his kingdom. Because when Jonah was running from God on the ship, I believe that in those few words that the captain and the entire crew of that ship were saved to God. And they were a ship. So the ship went everywhere. And as they went everywhere, they could tell the story of a man who almost killed them because he was a prophet of the living God, the creator of the heavens and the universe. So things aren't going Jonah's way, but they were going God's way. And we don't always have to like that. Now, the other thing that I mistakenly thought when I gave my heart back to God was that things were going to get easy.
Oh.
That was a bitter disappointment. And the Bible does not promise that things will go easy for us when we become a Christian and start following God again. But the Bible does promise it will be worth it. And that's the promise that we all have to cling to. And I think that's a really important point to make for those people that are just turning their lives back around. They've maybe been living a life of hardship or a life of sin, ready to give their life over to God. Well, now all of a sudden, you're on the good side. You're on God's side. And who have you ticked off? The enemy. And the enemy does a lot of unkind things to try and throw you off the path because he doesn't like that you went to the opposite team. So we have to be really careful because biblical values and being a Christian is not popular in today's society. So not only are we going to have opposition from friends and family who, even though they may be Christian, may not understand the reasons or why we do things, but we're also going to have opposition from the enemy, the one who really doesn't want us to go to God's side, because we are involved in a very real battle between good and evil. The conclusion of which I heard expressed this morning in Sabbath school, we believe, is coming to an end very quickly. So the third thing, this was the surprise. God works with what he's got. He had Jonah, a very reluctant prophet who ran from God and then got swallowed by a fish and probably stank to high heavens. And he's got me, full of my humanity, my sinfulness, my flaws. And he's got you, who probably have some characteristics that I had mentioned about me that are similar to you, because we're all the same. And God works with what he's got. In spite of us. I honestly don't know why God called me to be a minister of the gospel, and I don't know really what his full path or plan that he has for me, but I try and do as he says, because I look in the mirror and I see someone, I know my past, I know where I've been, I know where I'm going. I'm not going to have any doubt about that. God's called me, I'm going to go to heaven someday, I just don't know when. But I know all those things. So I don't know why God would call me. I don't see anything special about who I am when I look in the mirror. I see someone broken, someone who's been very sad, who's been very hurt, someone who's overcome lots of hard things. But maybe that doesn't sound a little similar to your story too. God works with what he's got. None of us are really all that special. We're just children of God trying to do this thing called life and get to the other side of it. But the hard thing is, when some of us sometimes go sit back and say, I don't need to do X, Y, or Z. The other day in an ABC, I had the gal come up to me. I was helping her find some materials, and she was pretty happy. She felt like her role in the church was to be a bench warmer. And I didn't know what to say, so I kept my mouth shut. Because I've got a pretty, I can insert my foot pretty far. So I just kept my mouth shut, and I didn't say a thing. And prayed instead, because God didn't call us to be bench warmers on a seat somewhere. He called us to be out there, to be his hands and to be his feet. And a personal example, I guess, I have struggled when I see homeless people. When I was a little girl, we lived in Portland for a time, and my mom and dad drove past this one gal. She had a homeless sign, and she was asking for food. And my parents went and got her a McDonald's meal, which we didn't really know back then how terrible that was for you. We thought we were doing a good thing. And we gave her a little bit of money. And I just remember thinking, as this 5-6-year-old kid, oh, look, this is so good. And you know, like how you get so excited and filled with love when you do good things. Well, a couple of days later, we drove by, and there's this same woman. She had a boombox that was not on her shoulder, but she had it on the ground, and she was dancing with her sign and all the stuff she'd bought with the money that people had given her. And that had made such an impact on me that I always struggled when I saw someone holding a homeless sign. I'm like, God, what do you want me to do about that? Because I can't in good faith drive by, but I also in good faith can't give out money. And eventually God gave me a compromise, and I had all these like toiletry samples from hotels when you stay in, and toothpastes and toothbrushes from when you go to the dentist office, and I put together homeless kits. bottle of water, steps to Christ, granola bar, shampoo and conditioner, toothpaste and floss, and a toothbrush. Like, that's my, when I see you, I'm going to give that to you. I'm taking, like, we are God's hands and feet. And I just think about that. Like, when we see someone in need, that's our job, to step in and fill that. And going back to Jonah, with God working with what he's got, God sent Jonah knowing who Jonah was. He knew all of Jonah's shortcomings, all of his flaws. And Jonah knew something too. Why do we think Jonah ran? Jonah knew who God was. Jonah knew that God was gracious. He was merciful. He was slow to anger. Jonah knew that God abounds in loving kindness. Those were phrases I picked out from the conclusion of Jonah. Jonah knew that God relents from doing harm. And so God gave Jonah this mission saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah knew this about God. He knew God's character, and he knew that if they repented, God would not bring harm. He knew that, and he didn't want to go, so he ran. How often do we run from things that God might call us to because it seems hard, or we may not like the outcome because we know who God is? We do that all the time. And this is the theme of God throughout the whole Bible, starting, I believe, in Exodus and just weaving through. But Psalm 103:8-13 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So Jonah knew who God was, and he did not want to be a false prophet. So he ran. And I love that God worked through a man who didn't want to do God's work, that God worked through a man of very few words, those 8 words, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, right? Because that tells me that even me, in all my flaws and imperfections and sinful thoughts that I pray about, you know, sometimes I'm feeling a little bit of frustration or anger towards someone or something or an event or circumstances, right? In spite of me, God still might be able to work powerfully, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. So if God can work through me, he can work through all of us. Because at the end of the day, we're all brothers and sisters in Jesus. So he can work through us. And I love that. I love that about God. And I can't get away from the impression. How many times have you guys gone to church and I can't say just you, me too, gone to church and listened to this really good sermon? And I'm not trying to say that mine is really good. I have no idea. I don't need to give myself some airs there. But then you go home and, yeah, it just kind of out the window because there's more things to do, right? James 1, verse 21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. And that implanted there, it's like graft. I'm going to like beat that thing up. It grafts around you until the meekness becomes part of you. So the word literally becomes part of us. And this word is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer,
He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And then I think about the vine. We stay connected to the vine, which is God. And through the vine, he'll flourish and bless it. He'll prune us, and pruning doesn't feel good, right? But he'll flourish that vine and prosper it. And we are, when we're connected to the vine, he will work through us. So, yeah, it's a call to action, a call to ministry. It's a call to get out of our comfort zones and search your hearts and mind in prayer, asking God, what do you want me to do? I want to fast forward. We know that Nineveh back in the day was called Nineveh, but today Nineveh is called Mosul. And Mosul is one of the oldest continuously Christian communities in the world today. And this community now claims, according to Wikipedia, that they have Assyrian descent. The Assyrians were the very people that Jonah would have talked to. And furthermore, Mosul is located within this little tiny geographic window known as the 1040 window, which you guys will hear more about on October 1 from your gospel outreach friends. And that region, we know, has been coined that because they have the fewest number of Christians in that area. And so missionaries worldwide focus on that area to spread the gospel. But out of that area, Mosul has the widest Christian base. So not only did God need Jonah then, but he had a plan for Nineveh and what Mosul could be today. So the call for me, as well as anyone that wants to take it up, is to stop running and turn our lives and hearts to God, because he can work through, if God can work through Jonah, a reluctant prophet, he can work through each of us to do today too. And something else I've learned at the ABC, a lot of people have different ways of doing ministry. Some people like to share books. I've run into lots of people that share books, and they don't share the same one. You might like to share Steps to Christ, and you might like to share Desire of Ages. And I believe that when people inspire someone to share a book or something, God will put in your path someone that needs the very book that you have. And I know for myself, sharing is actually really hard. I don't know how to strike up a conversation and just like slip you something, but there's a guy named Jim Kendall, and he is so cute with his little poems, and he'll just give you something, and before you know it, you're walking away going, that was really cool what he said. What did he say? I've got this book. Like, he's just so, like, God has gifted him in this way of sharing, and we're not all going to be like him. That's okay. The point is that we do the ministry that God calls us to, whether it's sharing a book or something else. And then I wanted to end with a story. And this is a story of hope. I have another friend named Wes. Wes was running from God. Kind of. He grew up in a very small town in the South, and just had a typical small town life, ended up in high school, and had the desire to play football. He was naturally tall, but kind of scrawny to begin with. So when he started playing football, he played a couple of times on the starting team his freshman year. And about that time, he had a friend that transferred to another school because they thought, oh, the school that Wes was from, they never get anywhere. Scouts never come to watch their games, so friend transfers, okay? Later on down the road, Wes decides he really, really likes football. So he starts asking coach what he can do. Coach says, do these workouts, eat these supplements, do these things. So Wes starts focusing his summers on doing those things. By the end of his senior year, this small town that used to have, well, I don't even know if they had tumbleweeds. They might have had paper rolling through. Like, not, there was sleepy town, nothing going on. They were brought to life by the transformation of Wes's ability to play football and bringing scouts in. Scouts were now coming to this small town to watch Wes play football. And on this one particular day, one particular night, coach told Wes, hey, the college that you want to go to, there's a scout here for that. They're going to watch you play. And of course, Wes gets so fired up, so excited. He's going to go out there and he's actually playing his best game ever. And they're playing their rival school where his friend transferred when they were just freshmen or sophomores. And the scouts are coming for the school they transferred from. So it's funny how things go. And it seems from Wes's story, there was always a rainy day when they played this rival school, even if there was no rain forecasted. So there was no rain forecasted, rain came, flooded the field. For some reason, they played anyway. And I don't know a lot about football, so I would have just rescheduled the game. Or do they have those things inside anywhere? I don't know. But they didn't. They played. Wes is running, playing the game of his life. And all of a sudden, one of his feet sinks into the ground. And it's muddy. So what happens when there's mud and momentum? It just suctioned right around his foot. So his body carried him forward as his foot remained held back. And coach said that he could hear his knee pop from across by the sidelines. And Wes just laid there in the ground knowing that it was over. Now about this time too, mom and dad are going through a very ugly, very public small town divorce. And he's got family, little sisters and stuff involved. And so we have a huge defeat. It feels like a defeat, a loss from his physical ability, his leg. We have mom and dad going on. There's a lot going on that's causing him depression and discouragement and despair. He ends up rehabbing and going on to play college football, but not the college he wanted to go to. While he's at that college, he loses himself to partying, to a lifestyle such that we should not really talk about here in church, but he did mention drinking and partying and different things like that. But he doesn't recommend that lifestyle. And he was so depressed and so discouraged that there was a stretch of 3 days where he was just playing video games in his room. And he actually paid his roommate to bring him food. Because he wanted to end it all. But someone had been praying. And his uncle must have lived nearby where he went to school and ended up interacting with him for a little bit and gave his nephew, Wes, some study guides. An interesting part of the story, which I forgot to tell you, is that Wes had become an atheist. And in his college classes, he would join his atheist professors and making other college-age men cry and leave the classroom in tears if they were Christians, because they just had this way of disseminating the Christian faith and making it seem like nothing. And he took a lot of pride in that and used to have a lot of fun with that. So here Wes is getting given these study guides from Amazing Facts by his uncle. And I can just imagine him with this leather jacket and a backpack and maybe some blue jeans with rips and stuff in them, because I think that would have been popular. Like grabbing these study guides gruffly, not saying anything, stuffing them into his bag just to kind of get out of the situation. But he went home that night and read every single thing, and it changed his life and turned his life around. Wes went on to evangelism school. He was a Bible worker. He was a pastor in the Michigan Conference. And today he's working with our beloved John Bradshaw with It Is Written Ministries. So the encouragement and the hope is not to give up praying, because even though our prayers aren't answered today and right now, they are not falling on deaf ears. And God will work in his time. So I just want to encourage you guys, think and pray about what God is calling you to, whether it's using books or another ministry that hasn't crossed your mind yet. God has a plan for you, and he's got a plan for me. And the earth, it's tired. The earth is in labor right now. It wants God to come, and God is ready to come. He needs our help, though. Will we help him? So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to say thank you for being loving, for being long-suffering, for being gracious and slow and merciful and slow to anger. These are all things that we do not deserve, but that's why they're called grace. It's because we don't deserve them, and yet that's who you are, and that's how you treat us anyway. And you love us for our flaws, because you've lived as a human, and you understand what it's like, and yet you live sinlessly. So God, we thank you for your love and who you are. May you inspire us with your ministry. May we be willing to hear what you have to tell us. May we be willing to do what you would have us to do. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be poured out fervently among our hearts and in this valley, in our schools, for our kids. May we be people that our children can look up to, and that even if it's not necessarily my child, but someone else's child, that we can foster relationships, that these kids can feel safe and come to us. And maybe it's not my kid, but someone else can bring our kids up together, because God, it takes a village to raise a child. And God, we need to strengthen our village, because the world is trying to crush these poor, sweet kids out. So God, may we be willing to be your hands and feet. We love you, God, so much. In your name we pray. Amen.